Do you know someone who has something you want? Skip Heitzig says you may want to be careful about that.
Be very careful about envying other people, who they are, what they have, what their status is, what their position is, how your parents or the boss treats that one or those individuals. Because envy, which turns to jealousy, is like a time bomb. It just stays there, but it's waiting to detonate. It was James who said in chapter 3 of his little book, he said, where envy and self-seeking exist, there will be confusion and every evil work.
Make the connection.
The major television networks have a habit of replacing shows mid-season in order to give new shows a try. Some of your favorite series may be put on hold for a little while as the networks see if they have any new hits on their hands or if they need to keep the creative juices flowing. Now, I don't know about you, but I miss my favorite shows when they go on a mid-season hiatus. And today here on The Connection, we're going to run into something similar. Just as Joseph's story starts getting really interesting, it's interrupted by some alternate programming. And Skip Heitzig will get us started with today's study here in just a moment. But first, let's see who sent us a letter. And this one comes from Ray and Sue in Kewaunee, Illinois. And it says,
we are so blessed by the teaching of the Bible from 30,000 feet. We've never heard the Old Testament taught in such a way until now. Sometimes there's so much meat in the message, we watch it twice to make sure we haven't missed anything. May you and your ministry continue to be blessed mightily. We pray daily for you. Warmest wishes from Ray and Sue.
Well, thanks so much. We sure appreciate that. And just as a note, we now have the complete set of the Bible from 30,000 feet on a single MP3 flash drive available on our Connection Resource Center at connectionradio.org. And we'd sure love to hear from you sometime. Our address, P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. Or just email us, if that's more convenient, at info@connectionradio.org. Not every mid-season replacement is good enough to become a full-fledged show of its own. We'll see whether or not that's the case with the interesting interruption that comes up as Chapter 37 closes and Chapter 38 begins. So stay with us for more of our in-depth study of the book of Genesis.
And make the connection.
We'll wrap things up in Genesis 37 today, so turn there and let's join Skip Heitzig for the rest of this message.
Okay, so which group was it that got Joseph? Was it the Ishmaelites or the Midianites? I mean, it's a bit confusing. You read it and says, well, these Ishmaelites were coming out, so they sold them to the Midianites. And then the Ishmaelites took them. It's like, well, so which one? Answer, both. Here's how it worked. If you remember, Ishmael was the son of Abraham through Hagar, the Egyptian handmaiden of Sarah. Midian was also the son of Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. Both children of Abraham, both became sizable nomadic nations. But in the early stages, which is now, in their nascent stages, they're just small groups of people. And typically, when caravans would travel down to do commerce, business with any notable empire like Egypt, they would travel together in bands. They would form alliances together. It would add to the strength of bargaining. So both were together, the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, and they took Joseph down to Egypt. That's just to clarify that if you're wondering. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Now, that's the price of a handicapped slave. That's what he was worth to them. They were making a statement about how they did not value him. Then Reuben returned to the pit And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in blood. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we skipped ahead to Genesis 49, and that's the scene when Jacob is on his deathbed and he's prophesying over all his kids? Remember what he says about his son Reuben? He says, "Reuben is unstable as water." Sort of like what it says in the book of James, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That was Reuben. He hates his brother. He wants him out of the picture. He doesn't really want to kill him. He then leaves for a while, then he comes back. Here's the point. This guy was so vacillating in his life, he now lacks the ability to exert any meaningful influence on people around him. Here's the principle. Half-hearted godliness can never withstand active wickedness. If a person is not filled with conviction and lays down what he believes in and how he'll behave and what's important to him, if it's just sort of, when he's around other people like the brothers, they'll sway him. He won't be able to influence them. They'll influence him, in fact. So half-hearted godliness can never withstand active wickedness. That sort of sums up this man's life. Oh, but there'll be more of him before we are done. Something in verse 31, they took Joseph's tunic and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in blood. How did they deceive their dad? By killing a goat. Ring a bell? How did their dad deceive his dad? By killing a goat. Remember, Rebecca said, "Quick, go get a goat, kill it, and put the skins around your arm because you have, you know, you're such a smooth kid, and your brother's so hairy." And so he came in with these goat skins on, and he would feel rougher, like he has a lot of hair, and he would smell horrible, like his brother. So when Dad, who didn't see very well, he said, "That's the smell of Esau, the smell of a field. He smells like, you know, a goat field." Anyway, the point here is that you reap what you sow. And they sent the tunic of many colors and brought it into their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether this is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it. He said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Now he's going to believe that for 20 years. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son for many days. And all his sons, all his daughters rose to comfort him. There's a couple lessons before we finish out these verses in the chapter. Number one, be very careful about envying other people. Who they are, what they have, what their status is, what their position is, how your parents or the boss treats that one or those individuals. Because envy, which turns to jealousy, is like a time bomb. It just stays there, but it's waiting to detonate. It was James who said in chapter 3 of his little book, he said, "Where envy and self-seeking exist, there will be confusion and every evil work." They were envious. And it exploded into a very rash decision to do away with their brother. And then the second lesson is Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those that love God. Now we're going to follow that principle in the life of Joseph. We typically see that from an analytical viewpoint. Here we are analyzing Joseph's life thousands of years later. It's so easy for us to look at his life and say, "Oh yes, that's so marvelous how Romans 8:28 works." Now think of it from Joseph's vantage point right here. Everything he had known is gone. He's now on the way to a place he's never been. He has no idea what's going to happen to him. At this point, he doesn't know Romans 8:28. He didn't have a New Testament. Now, he does trust the Lord, and God providentially will work, and it's amazing how he clings to the Lord. But that's the second principle. All things work together for good. So all of his sons, all of his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." And thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. The Pharaoh that is mentioned in that verse is probably Amenemhes II, who reigned in the 12th dynasty of Egypt from 1929 BC to 1895 BC. The capital of Egypt at that point was Memphis, not Tennessee. Memphis, Egypt, 12 miles out of Cairo. This wasn't like the Pharaoh Elvis. That's not that Memphis. We're talking about a whole different deal. Now, Potiphar is the term Potiphera. And Potiphera can be translated, that means he whom was given by Ra, the sun god, or given by Ra, Potiphera. Josephus tells us that Potiphar was the chief baker in the house of Pharaoh. Whether that's true or not, we don't know, but he gives them that title as well. Or the chief cook, not the chief baker, that'll come in chapter 39, the chief cook. Chapter 38, it came to pass. Let's see how far we get before we have to close. It came to pass at this time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, I'm going to warn you that this chapter seems very out of place, because we're starting with the life of Joseph, and then it's sort of like this long, weird, bad story. Like this parenthesis in the middle of Joseph's story. Then we get back to Joseph in chapter 39. Why is it here? For two reasons. Number one, to show us a contrast between Joseph and his brothers, between light and darkness, between good and bad. Number two, to provide for us the genealogical background of the most important person in the Bible, who is Jesus Christ, from the lineage of Judah. And what you discover about this tribe of Judah that we put such mystique around is that once you find out Judah and the descendants of Judah, if you were picking a lineage for your Messiah, you would stay away from Judah. It's surprising that Jesus has this lineage and that Matthew includes some of those names in his genealogical record in Matthew chapter 1. So all of this happens. Chapter 38 covers a period of about 20 years while Joseph is in Egypt. Simultaneously, these are some of the events happening back home. And since it's really a story of Jacob's family, part of Jacob's family is Judah. It says, Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So you can see Judah has problems already. He's marrying a Canaanite. He knew the wishes of his father and grandfather and great-grandfather. Stay away from the people of this land. They have worshiped different gods. They have different value systems. Nonetheless, he doesn't care. He sees a chick. She's beautiful. Good enough for me. I'll marry her. So she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. Well, that's his name. What's your name, Ur? Easy to spell. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. You could pronounce it Sheila, but that just wouldn't be right for a guy. So I'll use the Hebraic emphasis and say Shelah, because that's how it would probably be pronounced. He was in Kesib when she bore him. That's about 8 miles outside of Hebron. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and named her Tamar. But Ur Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now, this is interesting because this is the very first time the Bible indicates or comes right out and says that God kills someone, takes an active measure to do away with somebody's life because they were wicked. It's not the last, but it's the first. Now, we're not told what his wickedness was. We can suppose, but it'll only be a supposition. We don't know. Now, it's the first, but I mentioned it won't be the last. One of the notable ones in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 5, a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, who claimed that they were giving all that they had to the Lord, and they were really lying about it. And so the husband comes in and says, "We're pledging so much to God's work." And he didn't have to pledge anything. The amount wasn't the issue. Just the fact that he lied was the issue. So the Bible says he just keeled over dead, and they drug him out and buried him. His wife comes in later and says, "Hey, you know, my husband and I were dedicating so much money to the Lord for his work." And Peter says, "Now, why is it that you and your husband have both conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to man, you've lied to God. Behold, the hands of those who have taken your husband out to bury him, they're going to wait for you to kick the bucket, and they're going to take you out and bury you." So she dies, and they take her out and bury her. Another notable time is at the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul the Apostle indicates that people in the church actually died because they abused the Lord's Supper. And in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, he said, "For this reason, many are weak, have become sick, and have died," as a direct judgment. Now, it seems in all of these cases, if I may try to interpret why, it seems in all of these cases, something new was beginning. God was doing a new work. There was a new dimension operating, a new thing happening. And like the early church, it was so pure up to that moment. And the first time hypocrisy entered into the church, it was so grave an offense to the Holy Spirit that that is the divine response, and they just keel over dead. Obviously, it doesn't still happen. Can you imagine if it did happen? Can you imagine if God was as severe with us as he was with Ananias and Sapphira? You know what that would mean? That would mean if we're in a worship service and we come to the song, "I surrender all," some people would go, because if they said they were surrendering all, but they weren't surrendering all, then like Ananias and Sapphira, we'd be doing a whole lot more funerals. So Ur dies, which leaves his wife with the problem. She has no offspring. Now, I can just tell you, we won't be able to make it through this chapter, but we can make it through a couple verses. So it says, verse 8, "Judah said to Onan," this is number two son, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." This was a common practice. Even before the law of Moses, as you can see, way before, this is a common practice in Asia and Africa, but it originated in Mesopotamia, where Abraham was from. It became known as the levirate law of marriage. If you want to find out how God treats it through Moses, just go ahead and read Deuteronomy 25, not right now, but later on. Deuteronomy 25 outlines it. And so here's the deal. You got brothers, and one brother gets married, and that means that his son and will have the right of inheritance. The name goes on, and everything the father owns will go on from family to family. But if they're married and he has no son, then that patriarchal authority cannot pass on. And so the brother of that one who died would take his wife and have physical relations with her and produce a son. Name it after his brother's son, it would assume all the rights of his brother, not his. And thus his name would live on. That means the land, the property, the name would stay. And that, again, is outlined the parameters in Deuteronomy chapter 25. If you want to find out the practical outworkings of how that worked practically, read the book of Ruth. Ruth is all about that. Because Elimelech and Naomi and their two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, which means sickly and pining, left Bethlehem and went over across the Dead Sea to Moab because there was a famine in Bethlehem. Elimelech died, Mahlon died, Chilion died, leaving Naomi with two Moabite girls. They go back to Bethlehem. The land that was there was left. But there's a chance to redeem the land, but to redeem the land, a kinsman, since there were no brothers, there was only a relative of Naomi named Boaz, to take the land for himself would also have to marry Ruth, produce offspring. Fast forward, Matthew 22. This is the very law the Sadducees tried to trap Jesus with when discussing the resurrection. You remember the Sadducees in the New Testament did not believe in resurrection. Only the Pharisees did. The Sadducees were liberals. They didn't believe in that heaven hocus pocus or literal bodily resurrection. So trying to trap Jesus one day because they knew he believed in physical resurrection. They said, you know, master, the law says that if a man marries a woman and then he dies, that his brother has to marry her and raise up offspring. Well, there were seven brothers, they said. And the first one married a gal and then he died. And so the second brother took her and he died. And then the third brother took her and he died. And the fourth died and the fifth did it and died. The sixth married her and died. The seventh died. At that point, you're wondering, what is she putting in the eggs? Stay away from that chick. It was a hypothetical case. It was crazy. It didn't really happen, but it was a hypothesis. And then they said, okay, so if you believe in resurrection, Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Which of those seven? And Jesus' response was classic. He said, you're ignorant. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they're not male and female. They're like the angels. They don't marry. They're not given in marriage. They're in a whole different dimension. But they tried to use this to trap Jesus. Well, here's the beginning of that whole law and practice in Israel, even before the codification of the law under Moses. So brother number two, Onan, has to step in. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in to his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. And because the time's up, we're going to have to wait for next week to unravel that one. Convenient place to end.
Well, that's probably one of the stranger places we've ended in this series, but it makes for a classic cliffhanger because I'm willing to bet you want to know what in the world was going on with all of that, right? Well, we'll have to find out next time, so try to be patient and be sure to join us. And as we wrap up our time for today, here's something to help you be wiser with your family finances.
That's right. You've just won $1,000,000,000,000,000,000 on Who Never Wants to Worry About Money Again. Congratulations. You can literally swim in your cash like Scrooge McDuck.
Wouldn't it be nice to never have to worry about money ever again? Well, unfortunately, most of us probably won't get a giant windfall, but there are other ways to make money a smaller worry in our lives. This month, The Connection invites you to get smart with your finances with a few tips from Dave Ramsey's Total Money Makeover. Order your copy for just $20 when you call 1-800-922-1888 or at connectionradio.org. From money myths to creating a nest egg for those rainy days to getting rid of debt, learn how you can worry less about money without having to win the lottery or a game show. Get the Total Money Makeover from Dave Ramsey for just $20. Call The Connection and order today at 1-800-922-1888.
Now, if you'd like a copy of today's message, it's available for just $6 when you call us at 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. Or you can also write us, and like we mentioned at the start of today's program, we do enjoy getting your letters. In fact, yours may end up being one we read right here on the air. So if you have something you'd like to tell us, or even if you just want a copy of today's teaching, don't hesitate to write us. The connection address is P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199.
And make the connection.
Continue with his rather strange interlude in the story of Joseph next time, so I hope you can join us. The Connection is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.